Good morning. Looks like we're missing several families. We're missing several family members. Looks like our congregation is about half size. So let our thoughts and prayers be with them. We can trust that our sovereign Lord has them in good care as he cares for them with his providential hand. Once we have done that in our minds and our hearts, let us be focused on why we are here. It's to worship the one true living triune God. Israel had rejected God as their king. Israel wanted to be like other nations. They wanted to have an earthly king lead them into battles, because that is one thing that kings do. They lead their people in the battle. So, in judgment and discipline upon his people, God gave Israel what they wanted. He ordained Saul to be the first king of Israel. And soon Israel would quickly regret asking for Saul. Saul was good to begin with, but he soon turned his way away from the Lord, turned his back on the Lord, was enraged with jealousy, among other things, for David. And Saul came to an end. David was ordained by the Lord to be the king of Israel, and he led the nation well. He was not perfect, as we've talked about on several occasions. He had that issue with Uriah and Uriah and Bathsheba. He took a census. He led the ark in a way that was contrary to the word of the Lord, and he has the blood of Uzzah on his hands. But for all of David's failures, he was faithful to repent when he failed. And because of that, David is called a good king. He is not just a good king, he is the standard by which all future kings will be measured. So David was a good king. And on his dying bed, he gave a charge to his son Solomon to play the man. He warned him about the dangers that would come with holding the office of king. Solomon, in the beginning, was a good king. But in the beginning, he quickly began to make small compromise after small compromise after small compromise, beginning with marrying that strange woman from Egypt, contrary to the Lord's commands. He accumulated for himself many horses. He accumulated for himself large amounts of silver and gold. He accumulated for himself many strange women, many foreign wives. And at the top, the mountain peak of life in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, Solomon began to sin even further with the idolatry into which his wives led him. Solomon dies, and his son, Rehoboam, is now king of Israel. And from the beginning, Rehoboam didn't do so great. The people came to him and asked for relief from the heavy tax burden, for relief from the heavy labor burden that King Solomon had placed upon him. And in taking bad counsel, Rehoboam arrogantly just brushes them off to the side. And so the Lord comes in judgment. From Solomon's sin, he cast judgment upon the nation of Israel, and he causes division. So now we have King Rehoboam, and we have King Jeroboam, who's lost from the very beginning. But King Rehoboam established his heart to establish his position as king from the beginning. And for 3 years, even though in the very beginning he made a poor decision, from that point forward, for 3 years, he followed the ways of David, and he followed in the ways of Solomon. But when year four came, he had not established his heart to seek the Lord, and he began to go astray, and he led Israel astray with him. There was high places, sacred altars, Asherah poles, male shrine prostitutes, witchcraft, divination, all the detestable practices of the nations that were there before God brought his people in. Under King Rehoboam's reign, Israel was now committing all of these sins. And so he dies. And that leaves us with yet another king to fill the throne. As you know, we're making our way through covenant theology, and we're marching through redemptive history to see that redemptive history in Scripture unfolds according to the covenants. And as we do that, we're going to begin surveying the kings over God's people, the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And as we find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 15, we see that there are three kings that we're going to deal with. And generally speaking, we can categorize all the kings of Judah and all the kings of Israel into three categories. We can call them good, the bad, and the ugly. Now I'm going to challenge you to block out that iconic intro to that Western movie from the 60s that runs through our minds with the good, the bad, and the ugly. But we know that there are so-called good kings who are not perfect, but they do not turn their back away from worshiping the one true living God. They're faithful like David to repent when they do sin. There are bad kings. And that doesn't mean that only bad happens through them. Sometimes God can work good using an evil vessel. Amen? There are bad kings. And then there are kings who are far worse than the bad kings. They're just downright ugly. But through all of these kings that we will see in the weeks to come for the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, the good, there are a few of them. The bad, there are several of them. In fact, most of the kings are bad. All of the kings of Israel are at least bad. Most of the kings of Judah are bad. But there are a handful of really ugly kings. But there is only one king who is holy. And that's the King of Kings, Christ Jesus. I want you to think about something. Remember that kings lead their people into battle. And with that thought in your mind, I want you to remember something. I want you to ponder something. Are you aware that you have a king over you? Who is your king? Right now at this moment, who is your king? Some of us have established ourselves as kings in our world. How silly and arrogant. Who is your king? Is King Charles, King of England, your king? Is President Biden or President Trump your king? Is LeBron James or Taylor Swift your king? You poor worldly soul. If these are your kings, you are really under the kingship of one called Satan. There are only two kings, only two options of the king who rules over you. It's either Satan or it's Christ. Who is king over you? With that thought permeating in our minds, I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 15. Again, we will be here for the next probably 2 or 3 weeks as we make our way through the good, the bad, and the ugly kings that we see here in this chapter alone, and we will see eventually how all of these kings bow the knee to the King of Kings, the one true holy King, Christ Jesus. If you would stand at attention, make your way to your feet and to 1 Kings chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. We then will spend some time, we aren't going to read it now, but we're going to spend a great deal of our time in a parallel account that we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. I want to remind you that what we hold and what we read, what we teach, what we preach, what we hear is the inspired, inerrant, infallible. That means it's not capable of making a mistake. It is not capable of being altered to be erroneous. It's immutable. It's imperishable. It's perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient. God-breathed word of God. We're going to read 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear this word of the Lord, where it is written. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijam became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Michal, daughter of Abishalom. He committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his forefather had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam throughout Abijam's lifetime. As for the other events of Abijam's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Judah? There was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, and Abijam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Asa his son succeeded him as king. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the gift that it is to your people, for the gospel, for it is your power unto salvation of men. Would you, Father, help us humble ourselves, prepare our hearts, our minds, our ears, our eyes to see, to hear, to process, to feel the truth as it is applied by the Holy Spirit. We pray almost every single week for the same thing to happen, because your word says it will happen, and so we can trust it, that you will accomplish what you desire with this word. Help it thunder forth with logic on fire, piercing hearts, applying salve, convicting, compelling, if it be your will, regenerating, all to the glory of your name. Help us to make much of Christ, to exalt the high King of heaven, the King of kings, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Help us to make much of him. Help us through your Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So as you've just heard in the introduction, we are going to spend our time split. Some of the time we're going to spend in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And then a great deal of the time we're going to spend in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And our goal here is just to look at Abijah the king. Now, of the three columns, the good, the bad, and the ugly, because we know that the holy is only reserved for the King of kings, Christ Jesus. But of the three columns, the good, the bad, and the ugly, what is Abijah? Or as is sometimes referred to, Abijam. Is he good? Is he bad? Or is he ugly? Let us go to the scripture and find out. We see a summary of his reign in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. So let's go right to the scripture in verse 1. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijam became king of Judah. Now I want to stop right there and make a quick point. Do any of your translations say Abijah instead of Abijam? Do any translations say that? We've got a few. The translation that I prefer to study from says Abijah. Most translations say Abijam. Okay, so I just want to point that out. Both names do refer to the same person. Okay, so let's not be conflicted in that. This is a Saul and Paul issue, an Abram and Abraham issue, but there is a bit of significance that I'm going to draw out of that a bit later. I just want to tip your mind to it. Okay, so I'm going to refer to him as Abijam. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijam became king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Michal, daughter of Abishalom. We see, frankly, that his father Rehoboam reigned for 17 years and then he died. We just finished preaching through 1 Kings chapter 14 and we see as much there. So in the 18th year of Jeroboam, remember Jeroboam and Rehoboam become kings essentially at the same time, right? As soon as Rehoboam assumes his father's throne and he takes that bad counsel, remember the rebellion against him. The northern tribes rebelled against Rehoboam, and out of that there's this split, and Jeroboam became the king of the 10 northern tribes. So in the 18th year of Jeroboam's reign, Abijah, Rehoboam's son, becomes king, and he would reign for only 3 years. That is a very short reign. He'd reign the 18th year, the 19th year, and sometime in the 20th year, this Abijam would die. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 simply says that he committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David had been. I want you to think about Rehoboam, his father, all the sins that Rehoboam had done. Abijam, his son, is now committing. So I ask you again, in the three columns, the good, the bad, and the ugly, where do we place Abijam? Is he good? Is he bad? Or is he ugly? Clearly from this scripture, he's bad. He's at least bad. He is not good like David. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He committed all the sins that his father had done. If you, depending on where your Bibles are, look back at chapter 14, verse 22. Remind yourself of all the evil that Abijam's father, Rehoboam, had done. Verse 22 of chapter 14 says, Judah, the Septuagint, says Rehoboam, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then it begins to tell us what evil he did. He stirred up the anger of the jealous God. He made high places, sacred stones, Asherah poles. There were male shrine prostitutes, and they engaged in the detestable practices of all the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. This is the evil and practice that Rehoboam had led all of Judah into. But there's something more at the core of that, right? Do you remember what's at the core of all of that? Because all of those sins on the periphery are really just evidence of what the core sin is. Do you remember what the core sin is? Rehoboam did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. We see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, 14. Remember, Rehoboam walked in the ways of David for 3 years, and then in year 4, he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And this is when he commits all these sins. And now we have his son, Abijam, committing the same thing. Verse 3 says he committed all the sins his father had done before him. Abijam is a bad king. Now let me return to this issue of his name. Abijah versus Abijam. I believe the King James, the New King James, the NASB, I believe the ESV, all refer to him here as Abijam. There are other translations that trace phrase by phrase. My translation calls him Abijah. Now, his name is Abijah, and his name is Abijam. But in context, which name is more accurate of what is being said about him? Well, let us understand what these names mean. Abijah means that the Lord, Yahweh, is my father. We can see that with the J-A-H ending. That points us right to Jehovah, Yahweh. The Lord is my father. I am the son of Yahweh. I'm the son of Jehovah. That's what Abijah means. Abijam means my father is the sea. Do you hear anything about the Lord in that name? Anything in the identity of Abijam that points us directly to the Lord? No. So in context here of what we're talking about, we've just established in verse 3 that he's committed all the sins of his father. Abijam is more appropriate because it is as if he has removed the Lord from his identity. Do you follow that? They both are correct. They both are accurate, but I'm submitting to you in context, Abijam is more honorable to the context of the text. Are you with me? So I'm calling him Abijam, even though my translation calls him Abijah. We move on. He committed all the sins of his father before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. That points us right back to the core of the sin of Rehoboam, that he did not prepare his heart, establish his heart, set his face like flint to go after the Lord, as is written in 2 Chronicles 12:14. Look at what else is said. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, and now we hear the standard, the good king, the king against which all kings will be measured, as the heart of David, his father, had been. David's heart was the standard against which all other kings' hearts would be measured. And we find that this is exactly what's happening here with Abijam. In fact, as we go through our study, if you were to continue reading in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, there are only two kings to which each respective king is measured. It's either David or it's Jeroboam. The good, the bad, and the ugly, and the evil. Okay? So, David's heart is the standard. He is the standard against which all kings will be measured. This is a heart issue, and David had a heart after God's own heart. We studied that back in 1 Samuel. We hear that written, and we see that written before David's even anointed, that he had a heart after God's own heart. Now, David, we've said it many times, we'll continue to say it, that David was not a perfect king. Only Christ is the perfect king. Amen? And this is one reason why Christ is referred to as the King of Kings, because of his perfection. David was not that, but David was good. David was a sinner, but when he sinned, he was quick to repent. David never turned his back on the Lord to rush off to these high places and these sacred stones and into idolatry. He continued to be faithful as a sinner, faithful to the one true living God. He returned to the Lord each time he strayed in repentance. Look at the high praise that David has paid from the pages, from the verses of sacred scripture here, as we find them in verses 3 through 5. As the heart of David his father had been. We connect the dots there. That tells us that David's heart was fully devoted to the Lord. Look at number 4, or verse 4. After being told that Abijam is committing the same evil, the same sins that his father Rehoboam had committed, look at verse 4, how that opens. Nevertheless, despite that, for David's sake, not because of Solomon and his magnificence, not because of Rehoboam, not because of Abijam's, but for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. Do you hear the grace in that? Verse 5, for David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. More praise to this king. Not a perfect king, but a good king, a faithful king. He had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Here we have a king who's doing evil, just like his father. He had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, it is said of David. But then we come to the big except, right? Uriah, whom he had murdered because he wanted to sleep with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, or had slept with Bathsheba. That's a big scar, a big stain on David's resume. Yet, even with something as big as that, because God is grace, full of grace, because he's merciful, because he's a faithful God, David is still established as the standard by which all of these sinful kings will be measured. The high praise that we have for David. Notice that phrase, for David's sake, in verse 4. Despite all of Abijam's sin, for the sake of David, there will be a lamp that will continue to burn in Jerusalem. That refers us right back to the Davidic covenant. Right back to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord promises David that forever there will be a son who comes out of the house of David who will reign. David will forever have a house, a dynasty, a family lineage on the throne. Forever they will be a kingdom. God is faithful to keep this promise despite Abijam's sin. He's doing this for the sake of David. So even though the sons of David would not be perfect, even though many of them wouldn't even be faithful, God the faithful Father would faithfully preserve this dynasty unto the perfect Son of Man, Christ Jesus, would reign forever. What grace, what mercy, what faithfulness we see just in these few verses. And this is why the house of David would not be snuffed out despite their sin and despite their lack of faithfulness. You can go back to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 36, when that prophet comes to Jeroboam and he says, I'm going to snatch away 10 tribes, I'm going to give them to you, but for David's sake, I'm going to preserve for him 2 tribes that will burn as a lamp forever in Jerusalem. We can go to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 19. If we had the time, I would take you there and we'd go through that a little bit. But write down 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 19. Because what we see there is that generationally, when God's people continue on in the trajectory of turning their back on him and sinning, he would be just to wipe them off the face of the earth. When Adam sinned, we've talked about this several times over the last few weeks in the context of our Bible studies. When Adam sinned, God would have been just to wipe humanity off the face of the earth at that moment in time. He didn't do it. When Abraham lied about his wife twice, he would have been just to find another person to serve as the father of our faith, but he didn't do it. When David sinned, he would have been just to wipe David and choose a different house to make a dynasty forever, but he didn't do it. Why did he not do it? It's for the sake of David that he didn't do it, and the promise that he gave David. So this has very little to do with the worth of the person, the goodness, the badness, or the ugliness of the person. And it has everything to do with God's sovereign choice of election in honoring his faithful covenant. It is because the Lord is faithful and he does not change that these people, even at this moment, with Abijam following in Rehoboam's footsteps and committing all of his sins, it's because of the Lord's immutability that he does not change that they are not destroyed. We read as much in Malachi 3:6, where it says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. God would have been just to wipe them off the face of the earth. And you know what? In 1 Kings chapter 15, when we get to verse 25 through the end of the chapter, he's going to do that with Jeroboam. He's going to literally wipe off the face of the earth all of Jeroboam's descendants. There are no more descendants who come from Jeroboam. But because God is faithful to himself, because he's faithful to his word, he keeps the lamp burning in Jerusalem, just as he promised David he would do, despite the sin of all of David's sons. David's sin wasn't enough to make the Lord go back on his promise. Neither the sin of David's son Solomon, nor the sin of Solomon's son Rehoboam, nor the sin of Rehoboam's son Abijam is greater than the amazing grace, the mercy, and the love God gives his people through his son, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Dear congregation, be encouraged by the character of God as displayed in these first 5 verses. Are you? Because the reality is, you're a sinner just like your father and just like your mother. That makes you in principle from a very high level, just like Abijam, who was a sinner just like his father and his father. The Lord will be just at any point in time to wipe any of us off the face of the earth, but he does not do it because he's faithful to himself. Though he be a holy and a righteous judge who is terrible and awesome in wrath. Though he be that, he is also a tender, loving, merciful, faithful Father who does not change. Therefore, his people are not destroyed when they go astray. Instead, like a good shepherd, he brings his sheep back into the flock where they are forever secure in the finished, perfect work and person of Christ. Be encouraged by the character of God that we see in these first five verses. His long-suffering with you as a sinner. His patience, long-suffering. His faithfulness, not only to himself and to his word and to his promises and his covenant, but to continue caring for you when you continue to turn your back on him. The grace that he gives you compared to what you deserve. The fact that his mercies are new every morning. How many of you stopped sinning from the moment that you were saved? Exactly. This is why. Be encouraged by the attributes, by the character, by who we see God is in these first five verses. Because as much as this is about a bad king, Abijam, who's just following in his father's footsteps, this is so much more about a God who's loving, who's full of grace and mercy for his people. Let that encourage you as you continue in your Christian walk. So we see this in these first five verses. Even David wasn't perfect, right? He had done what was right in the eyes. The scripture says that he kept all the commands the days of his life, all the commands of the Lord, except for Uriah and Bathsheba. The grace and mercy and love of God. Hallelujah. That brings us to verse 6. Look at verse 6. And from verse 6, we're going to read verse 6. We're going to see what happens in verse 6. And this event is what's going to propel us to the parallel account that we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. So you can be prepared to turn there here shortly. Verse 6 says, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam throughout Abijam's lifetime. Now if you're paying attention and you read there's war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, your eyebrows might raise just a bit, right? Why is that? Because Rehoboam's already dead. Rehoboam died at the end of chapter 14. This is how Abijam now fills the throne. So what does this mean? Don't let this confuse us. This isn't a contradiction in Scripture. It's talking about the house of Rehoboam, right? The progeny, the offspring that come from Rehoboam. The dynasty that Rehoboam left is now at war with Jeroboam. Okay, that's easily resolved, right? We get clarification in that in the end of verse 7. Look at what verse 7 says. It clarifies what is proclaimed in verse 6. There was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Now let that propel us to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Turn with me there now, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. We will see about this war with Jeroboam. Second Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1 says, in the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, what name is given there? Is it Abijah or Abijam? Abijah, right? I want you to think about that. What did we just read in 1 Kings 15? We read about Abijam. And we talked about the significance of those two names. And Abijam in context makes sense because Abijam is a, what type of king? He's a bad king. We just read about how he did evil, all the evil that his father before him had committed. We reminded ourselves of what all of his evil acts that his father had done, Abijam is now doing. But here it says Abijah. Why would they do that? When we're good students of the Bible, we make an effort to understand not only context, but also who wrote that book that we're studying, and to whom is that book we're studying intended, right? First Kings is written as Israel and Judah have been exiled. Second Chronicles, right? So think about that. They've been exiled. Let us look back. Let us look at all these terrible things that we've done, and let us learn from them, that we may not repeat those mistakes. Okay, do you understand that? Second Chronicles, written to whom? A post-exilic people who have been brought back into the promised land after the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles and captivities. They'd been plundered. It's almost as if they have nothing left. They're coming back to a promised land that did not look at all about like the promised land and the temple and the throne that Solomon left. Temple had been decimated. They have no king over them that is of their people. They have a Persian king that they're going to serve. There's no hope. This is a sad, sad people. But they need to be encouraged to see the silver lining in that dark cloud, to look forward to that king who was promised in 2 Samuel in the Davidic covenant. So whereas 1 Kings, if you want to think about it in a general perspective, 1 Kings is written more as a rebuke. This is what we've done. It's bad. Let's not repeat it. 2 Chronicles is going to say, look at how good God has been to us through all of these terrible things that have happened. Let us be encouraged and put our hope and our trust and our faith in our God. Do you see the difference? So while they're being taught not to repeat those same mistakes, Abijah is called Abijam, and rightly so, in 1 Kings. As they're being encouraged to have hope in their God, Abijah is rightly called Abijah because in his name it says that God is his father. Jehovah is his father. Do you follow? That's an important distinction that we need to make when we understand our biblical history in the context in which these books were written. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, verse 1, Abijah became king of Judah and reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, a daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, and here we are, right from where 1 Kings 15, verse 6, propels us to. Look at verse 3. Abijah went into battle with a force of 400,000 able men fighting men, and Jeroboam drew up a battle line against him with 800,000 able troops. Do you see that from the very beginning that this is a lopsided war? The odds are 2-1. Abijah has 400,000. Jeroboam has 800,000. You know what? Judah, Abijah, God's people are once again the underdogs. On paper, they don't even stand a chance, do they? This is a lopsided war. And look what happens in verse 4. Abijah stands up on Mount Zemaraim in the hill country of Ephraim. So he is in the northern region's territory. And he begins to address Jeroboam and all of Israel. And look at what he says. Listen to me. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? So Abijah, this bad king, leading his people into battle like kings do, has entered into this northern territory of Israel, climbed up on this mountain so that all may hear, and he addresses the enemy who outnumber him 2-1, and he addresses their leader, King Jeroboam. And he says something that's pretty bold. Don't you know that the Lord has given the kingship to us, to David, our father? And he points us right back to the Davidic covenant. And addressing these people before the war even begins, he's pointing to the character of God, to God's faithfulness. God said there the dynasty, the throne, the crown, the kingdom forever would belong to David. Skip down to verse 8. He says, "And now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendant?" He acknowledges not only God's faithfulness in all of this, but he acknowledges the sovereignty of God. As bad as King Abijam was, at least with his mouth, he acknowledges that this isn't even his kingdom, that the kingdom belongs to the Lord. Do you see that in verse 8? Look at it again. "Now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, who by covenant gave this kingdom to David." It's in the hands of David's descendants. That's us. And he begins to look what else he says in the rest of the verse. "Indeed, you have a vast army, 800,000 people. You outnumber us 2 to 1. You know what? You even have 2 cute little golden calves that you call gods. What are you doing? What do you think?" You can almost hear the sarcasm in Abijam's address. "Don't you know what God did? The promise that he gave David? What are you doing fighting? This isn't my kingdom. This kingdom belongs to the Lord." "You indeed have a vast army. You've got 2 golden calves that you brought with you to fight against us. You even," look at verse 9, "you even drove out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and you made your own priest out of anybody who wanted to consecrate themselves with the young bull to serve who are not gods." Look at how verse 9 ends. Abijam is telling them that not only have you not made real priests, but those priests who are fake are serving your fake gods. And he says this on top of a mountain for all to hear, with 800,000 troops facing his 400,000. This is a bold man who's standing firm for the Lord. Now, is he good? No, we've all already covered that. But is the Lord working out good through this evil vessel? Yeah, he is. Is what this evil vessel says true about the Davidic covenant, about the kingdom belonging to God, about their sin? Absolutely. Let us be encouraged. All right, I mean, this is an election year. Who knows? Who knows what's going to happen? Vote. Do your research. Be a good citizen. Take advantage of this wonderful privilege we have and vote, but do not put your hope in the one who's elected. Amen? Because even if the person is evil sitting in that White House, even if, heaven forbid, Hillary Clinton sits in the White House, there can be good that God will do through an evil vessel for his people. You think the Lord's doing this for Abijam? No. He's doing this for his people. Remember what's said back in 1 Kings chapter 15. For David's sake. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, Abijah continues on in his proclamation from the mountaintops for all to hear. Now, mind you, this is before the war begins. He says, "You've done all those evil things," verse 8 and 9, right? "You've made your golden calves. You make priests out of anybody who wants to be a priest, not the sons of Aaron, not the Levites, anybody who wants to consecrate themselves," right? In verse 6 and 7, we hear a very biased account of how the northern tribes rebelled against Rehoboam, his father, and he almost makes Rehoboam as a victim. But after laying out all these evil things that Israel, the 10 tribes, have done in verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 9, look at what he says in verse 10. "As for us," this is what you've done, "but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him." Hold up, Abijam. "We have not forsaken him." Did you catch that? Do we read what just happened in 1 Kings 15? His account? He did all the evil that his father had done. Remind yourself of all the evil that Rehoboam had done. Mel Shrine prostitutes, sacred places, high places, sacred stones, Asherah poles, all the evil, detestable practices of the nations who were there before him, right? All of that is what Rehoboam had done, the core of which is he didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Now Abijam has done the same thing, and he stands on this mountaintop facing 800,000 people, and he says, as for us, the Lord is our God, and we've not forsaken him. And if I'm standing behind Abijam, I'm like, hold up. What? You've done evil in the eyes of the Lord. His heart was not like that of David's. Was Abijah lying? No? Yes, maybe? He says, we have not forsaken the Lord. Is that your husband?
Yeah.
Thank you, Jerry. Has Abijam forsaken the Lord? Absolutely. Remember Rehoboam's account. You can go back to 1 Kings chapter 14. I think it's verse 5 or 6. It's verse 5. The Lord tells Rehoboam, since you have forsaken me, I will forsake you. Right? These people have done this. Is he lying? About himself, he certainly is. He's not being faithful. He's not being truthful. He's not being honest. So why would he say this? Does it look good to the people he's representing, to the army that he's trying to pump up to go fight 800,000? Yeah. Should that sound scary to the 800,000 enemy? Yeah. You see the tension in that? So why would he proclaim that we've not forsaken the Lord? Well, look at what he says in the following verses. Remember all the evil that he just laid out that Israel had done with their priests, with their two golden calves, with their evil rebellion against Rehoboam from the beginning. Now hear the contrast. He says, the priests who serve the Lord, they are sons of Aaron, just like the law commands. They're the Levites who assist them, just like the law commands. Every morning and evening, they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord, just like the law commands. They set out the bread on the ceremonially clean table and light the lamps on the gold lampstand every evening, just like the law commands. And look what he says, we are observing the requirements of the Lord, our God. So is he telling the truth? Yeah, he is. Kind of sounds just like a politician, doesn't he? There's some truth and there's some lie there at the same time. But the point is that even though the leader of this nation, this king who's about to lead his people into battle, under him, serving under his authority, his God-given authority, there is a remnant of people who truly belong to the Lord. Hallelujah. There is a remnant all across this world, even in the most wicked of places. God may have a remnant there whom he will preserve. And so, yes, what he is saying is a lie. And yes, what he is saying is true. He just shouldn't include himself in the good that he's professing that they do. So there is no contradiction here in Scripture. I want to make sure you understand that. There's no contradiction in what we read in 1 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 13. There's nothing to reconcile here. We just need to do our homework to make sure we understand how the two fit together. Is it clear? Yes, Abijah had committed all the sins of his fathers before him, while there was, by God's grace, still some good in Judah. There were still Levitical priests that were instituting worship according to what God has prescribed in his word. I want you to think about this for just a moment. I want you to think about why Abijah is saying this. Very public setting, right? Over 1.2 million people there. He's a public official serving the nation as king. Very public appearance. There's about to be a bloodbath. 400,000 versus 800,000. We've already established from Scripture that he is a bad king. He's done all the evil of his father. But he has the audacity to stand up and say, "We have not forsaken him." Matthew Henry says this about Abijah saying this. Henry says, and I want you to think about this in the context of today, "It is common for those that deny the power of godliness to boast in the form of it." Do you hear that? Those who deny the power of godliness, that God is God, he's the authority, he's the sovereign one, he created me, that I'm obligated to obey him. He exists. He's mine. I'm his. They want nothing to do with that. But you know what they want? They want to boast about the power of God being on their side. Does that happen today? When's the last time you watched a Super Bowl or an Olympic event and an athlete gets up behind the podium and he's interviewed and they've lived an absolutely wicked life, denying the power of godliness in their lives, right? Living like this wicked world, and not many times anymore, but there was a time when it was very commonplace. We see it less and less today, that they will say, "I give all credit to God," or "I thank God," or, you know, "God made me able to do this," right? You know what I'm talking about? This happens all the time. We see it with athletes. We see it with musicians. There was a YouTube clip that I saw recently where Beyonce got up. She won some sort of Grammy or something of that nature and began to thank God for it, and then immediately, seconds later, started to affirm the LGBTQIA plus community in her speech, right? They don't want the form of godliness that they have to obey. They don't want anything. They do not want God. They just want what they can get out of God, right? And that's what this bad king is doing on this mountaintop. Remember, do not forget, there's a reason why we are intentional to spend our time in 1 Kings 15 to establish that this was not a good king. He did all the evil that his father had committed, but now the Lord is using him to say good things that are true. And he's saying it out of the evil intentions of his heart. He doesn't want to get massacred. He's trying to scare those enemies and pump up his men. He does not want God. He just wants what he can get out of God. People boast of God as if they have God, when in reality, they don't even want God. That's a whole lot of lip service. Look at verse 11 and 12. We just walked through verse 11. We see the contrast between Judah and Israel. Again, remind yourself in your mind, go back up to verses 8 and 9 and see the evil that Israel is carrying out, with their two golden calves, with their rebellion in 6 and 7 against Rehoboam, with their making priests out of anybody. And then in verses 10 and 11, by contrast, we see the good that the Lord is doing through his people in Judah. They are worshiping just the way God said they are to worship. And we come to verse 12. And Abijam says this, "God is with us." The implication is he's not with you. Remember, he's trying to avoid going to war with Jeroboam. They're outnumbered. With what tribe, in what city did God choose to put his name? It's not a trick question. Jerusalem. Is Jerusalem in Judah or in Israel? It's in Judah. God is with Judah. He's with Abijam's people. He's telling the truth here. God is with us. And he says he is our leader. Again, whether he's just giving lip service or he truly means it in his heart, which I don't think he does, right? 1 Kings 15, Abijam. He's our leader. His priests with their trumpets will sound the battle cry against you. Men of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. He gives a warning. It's not you you fight. Or excuse me, it's not us that you fight, but it is the Lord. He is with us. He is our leader. We are his people. He is our God. You know, that's similar to, now, again, I want to bring to your mind the audacity with which this man says this. Climbing up in enemy territory on a mountain for all to hear to speak directly to the opposing king and his 800,000 troops who are committing evil when he himself is really guilty of the same evil. But he says all these things. You don't want to fight us. You're not fighting us, you're fighting God. He's our leader, he's our king, this is his kingdom. He gave the kingdom to us. Remember the Davidic covenant. You have done evil, we are obeying his commands. I imagine those 800,000 troops were ready to pounce, right? This is like that little brother who's looking to fight one of the big kids. And he's just sitting there running his mouth, confident that big brother's going to save him. If you remember in 1 Samuel 15, you can read that account, I think, beginning in verse 42 through 47. This is where David, right? So remember, Israel wanted a king to lead them into battle. God has given them that king in judgment and discipline who would turn out not to be a great king, King Saul, who is too afraid to lead his people into battle against Goliath. So David comes up and he says, I'll do it. And so he starts talking to Goliath, a giant of whom all of these men of Israel are absolutely terrified to fight. Not even the king of Israel will face him. But David, who's in his youth, we don't know if he's 12 or 17, David says he'll fight him. And then he starts saying things that are like, whoa. He says, I'm going to kill you, and after I kill you, I'm going to cut off your heads, and I'm going to feed all of the corpses of your army to the birds. It's like a mic drop moment, like jaw on the floor moment, that this youth is talking to the giant this way. But there's a reason why he does that, right? He says, you come at me with javelin and with spear and sword, but I fight you in the name of the Lord. And it's not only that is powerful about David's speech towards Goliath. There's something that he says in the previous verses. Do you remember when he talks about how he fought the bear and the lion and he won? David gives all the credit to whom? To God. He says, it is God who delivered me from the mouth of the lion. He will certainly deliver me from this giant. You see, what I want to draw from this is that David as a good king doesn't refer to how great David is at all. When here do you see David say, I have obeyed the Lord doing this, I have done this, I have done this, I have done this, the Lord's with me, I'm going to kill you. That's what Abijam does, right? Abijam says, we worship the Lord the right way. We do this, we do this, we do that. We've followed all the Lord's commands and the Lord is with us. So he puts a lot of the spotlight on himself and his own efforts and what he's done, whereas David, the standard king, doesn't do that at all. He gives all the credit and honor and glory to the God and acknowledges that it's the Lord who delivers him from his enemy. Do you see the difference? The good king and the bad king. Now, Abijah did well in this proclamation, from the mountaintop before his enemies. He acknowledged in verse 10, he acknowledged that God is his God. Go back up to verse 8. Abijah acknowledged that the kingdom actually belongs to God, not to himself. Okay. We continue in verses 8 and 9. We can look at verse 11, where Abijah actually calls sin, sin, by telling Jeroboam that they had forsaken the Lord. In verse 12, in as many words, he confesses that victory belongs to the Lord. So Abijah did well. Abijah did some good. This bad king did some good. And yet, when we read the summation of his reign in 1 Kings, his character is still evil. God providentially accomplishes good through evil vessels. So what we see as we march through redemptive history, as we do a survey of these kings of Judah and Israel, that when there's a bad king, it's not only all bad. Praise God, as that applies to us today. That when we have a bad government, a bad culture, a bad society, it's not only bad that happens. Amen? Because God is faithful to the remnant that's there. Hallelujah. This is about God, not about us or the rulers. Likewise, when we have good kings, it's not only good that happens. Remember David, Uriah, Bathsheba, Uzzah, the census. So good can come out of bad because of God's grace. And this is why God's grace, his faithfulness to that remnant whom he's chosen, that faithfulness to his word in the Davidic covenant, this is why God will not allow the 800,000 to decimate the underdog of 400,000. And that brings us to the war in verses 13 and following. Now Jeroboam sent, so once Abijah finishes his speech on this mountaintop, or actually this is while the speech is going on. As he's given the speech, look what Jeroboam does. He sends troops around to the rear so that while he was in front of Judah, the ambush was behind them. He sucker punches Abijah and Judah. Look at verse 14. How is Judah going to react? They turned and saw that they were being attacked at both front and rear. Then they cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets, and the men of Judah raised the battle cry. Even in that, they're obedient. That comes from a command found in Numbers chapter 9, verse 10, or 10, verse 9. You'll have to fact check me. Where the Lord tells his people that when you go into battle, when you blow the trumpets, when you cry out to me, I will remember you and deliver you from the enemy. Even in this, they are obedient. And because in their desperation, remember, outnumbered 2-1. Now they have some in front, they have some in back. They are completely surrounded by the enemy. They have no hope, and so their action that they take is that they cry out to the Lord. They obey to blow trumpets, and they raise a battle cry. And look at the second part of verse 15, what happens. At the sound of that battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The underdog wins because of their God. Not because they're superior in numbers or superior in military might or skill, but it's because God is with them. Look at verse 16. The Israelites fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. Abijam and his men inflicted heavy losses on them so that there were 500,000 casualties among Israel's able men. I want you to think about that. This is a battle. If you just read it plainly in Scripture, over what duration does it sound like this battle takes place? Is it years? Is it months? Is it weeks? Is it days? It sounds like it's a day, doesn't it? When we just read this as it is. Now, I don't think we know for certain how long it lasted, but we see that the results are pretty much, the implication is, the results are immediate. 500,000 people of the enemy army are dead just like that. From underdogs of 400,000 after their leader just stood up on a mountain and talked smack. Right? How is this going to happen? Why does this happen? Does it happen because they're led by a faithful, good king? No. He's a bad king. He's Abijam. 1 Kings 15. Did all the evil of his father. This happens because their God is faithful to the remnant that's there. Hallelujah. I want you to think about this for a moment. Verse 17, actually. The magnitude of the way the Lord routs Jeroboam and this army. 500,000 of the enemy are killed. I want you to think about 9/11. Now, that's a terrorist attack, completely different context, I get it. But approximately how many people lost their lives like that? Approximately. Do you remember? Roughly 3,000 in a day. In a couple hours, maybe. The vast majority of them died instantly. Some of them were probably vaporized by that jet fuel, right? Terrible, terrible tragedy. Just like that, wiped off the face of the earth, 3,000 people. It's a whole lot, isn't it? The deadliest war in all of world history, World War II, approximately 50 to 85 million people wiped off the face of the earth. That war was 6 years long. Approximately 3% of the world's population killed over 6 years. Okay, that's a whole lot of bloodshed. The deadliest battle in all of human history, just the battle, 750,000 people were killed in that battle. But this was a battle that didn't happen over a day or a week or months. It happened over 3 years. The Battle of Stalingrad. 16 million people from the United States went off to the World War to fight and defend this country. And I'm very grateful for them. 16 million people. Do you know how many Americans died in World War II? 400,000 people. Is that a lot? That's a whole lot. Yes, one is too many. But 400,000, so I want you to think about this. There's a reason why I'm giving you some of these examples so that when we look at this and we can see the magnitude of God at work through an underdog, we can see just how great the Lord decimated the enemy. 400,000 Americans died of the 16 million Americans that went off to World War II. You know what percentage that is? It's 2.5%. If you would have told us before World War II that we're going to send a bunch of you off to the war, but there's a 97.5% that you're going to come home alive, as a general public, we'd be really okay with those odds, wouldn't we? But that's 400,000 people. And we weren't in the war from 1939, right? We were in the war for what, 3-some years? 400,000 people. But here in this battle between Abijah and Jeroboam, that didn't take place over 6 years or 3 years or even 3 months. It sounds like it pretty much happened in a day's time. The results were instantaneous. And 500,000 people were killed by the Lord. We have an awesome God. That's 62.5% of all of Jeroboam's army had been killed. Does this mean anything to you when the enemy is surrounding you and you, as an imperfect man or an imperfect person, you have not been faithful to the Lord, but you truly belong to the Lord who's faithful to you? When you're surrounded by the enemy and you're the underdog and you have no hope, can you see the magnitude of the power of your God and the reason it gives you to have hope? Hallelujah. Nothing in all of human history has ever happened like this, not in that short amount of time. Vengeance, remember, we said from the beginning, you belong to a king. To which king do you belong? Because vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance is his to repay, and victory most certainly belongs to the Lord. Hallelujah. Look at verse 18. We see the reason why Judah had victory. The men of Israel were subdued on that occasion, and the men of Judah were victorious because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Remember, verse 15, Judah raised the battle cry. Verse 14, they cried out to the Lord. They relied on the Lord, their God, and he delivered. Now in verses 19 and following, we simply see that we see Abijah's end. We see that he's going to grow in strength. We're going to see that the Lord, working through Abijah, pursues Jeroboam. Remember, Jeroboam had already been slated to be wiped off the face of the earth because of his wickedness. In fact, he was so evil that all the bad kings of Israel will follow in his footsteps. And we will see in Scripture where it says that so-and-so king followed in the ways of Jeroboam, did evil like Jeroboam. Okay, so he's at the polar opposite extreme of David. So he was going to be wiped off the face of the earth anyway. And in this battle, using Abijah, this process begins. Because Abijah begins to pursue Jeroboam. He overtakes all of these cities that Jeroboam had built up and claimed as his own. And Abijah gets victory. Jeroboam is decimated. Verse 20 says that he did not regain power. Now, he did not die in this battle. He died 2 years later, but he never regained his strength. He never regained his power or his stature or these other cities. Look at verse 20, how it ends. The Lord struck Jeroboam down, and he died. Now, in the meantime, because Abijah actually dies before Jeroboam, okay, we can talk about that later. Verse 21 tells us that Abijah grew in strength. We're going to see that he's going to marry 14 wives. He's going to have 22 sons and 16 daughters. Verse 22 is that common phrase that we often read about kings, how the other events in their lives are recorded in other historical works that are not inspired, so we're not missing out on anything. We have all that we need to know. Look how chapter 14, verse 1 opens up. And Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He dies. That takes us back to 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 8, that says the same things. Abijah rested with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David. Kings are to lead their people into battle. You have a king over you now. It's either the enemy, Satan, or it's Christ. When we find ourselves in that moment where Judah found themselves, surrounded by the enemy, outnumbered, no hope, what is it that we do? Do we look to man for comfort? That can be a part of the equation. Or do we rely on God? Do we cry out to God? Do we sound our own battle trumpet, if you will? Do we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord all the more? Or do we become a bit worldly like Jeroboam, using our own human wisdom? We're going to rely on ourselves, and we're going to come up with a crafty plan to sucker punch the enemy. We're going to sucker punch our way out. The bottom line is you have an enemy facing you down right now. A king who opposes you, who's coming after you right now. And if it's Satan, who is the opposing king, who decimates you emotionally, psychologically, with spiritual attacks, with sin battle, whatever it may be, have hope and confidence and comfort in who your God is, that even if you have brought yourself to that place of desperation by your own sin, If you belong to him because he's faithful, he will deliver you from the mouth of that lion. He will give you as an underdog victory, and he may do so with a vengeance. He will deliver in a big way. Take hope, take comfort, take confidence that even the opposing king, Satan, bows the knee to our King, Christ Jesus. You've heard it said, yes, he's a devil, but he's God's devil, and he answers to God. So who is your king? It makes no sense to reside under the kingship of King Charles or President Biden or yourself, because all of that is under the king of this world, the prince of this world, the power of the air, Satan, and you do not stand a chance. Now, he's powerful, and there's a battle going on. And if he's attacking me, you know what? Apart from Christ, I don't stand a chance against him. Those people who claim they can bind Satan, let them do it and keep him, because I don't want him. But if Christ is not your king, if Satan is your king, you too stand on a mountaintop, or rather a valley. You too are surrounded by a great number that outnumbers you. You too are an underdog. You too don't stand a chance. The difference is that there is no hope for you. This king created the heavens and the earth. He spoke creation into existence. The earth hangs by nothing simply because he told it to. He walked on water. He was born of a virgin. He lived in this wicked world for 30 some years and never once sinned. And he humbled himself, took on the sins of his people, joyfully died on that cross that they would be forgiven, was buried, he rose again, that all of the sins of his people would be forgiven, and they would be adopted as sons and daughters of God on high. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God in victory. If you don't belong to Christ, you don't stand a chance. So I beg you now to come to terms of peace with him at this moment, to repent of your unbelief, to repent of having made your own self king in this world, to repent of looking at others as the authority of your life instead of the one true authority who's over you. Believe that you're a sinner who deserves hell. Believe that Christ came and lived to satisfy that righteous requirement. He died to take on the wrath of God that belongs to you. And he rose again that you would have victory over sin, the grave, and death. That you would be forgiven and marked as his. To which king do you belong? Because kings lead their people into battle, and there's a war that wages right now. Surrender and come under the kingship of Christ. Repent, believe, and be saved. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson that we could learn from redemptive history. We thank you that you are a God who is so good that even when we have bad kings, bad leaders, even when we're surrounded by an enemy who outnumbers us, even when the situation looks hopeless, you still work together all things for our good, for those who love you and who have been called according to your purpose. Father, help us to learn today what it is you have for us to learn. Let us be convicted. Let us be compelled to stand firm for Christ. Let us go out into this world and live as ambassadors of Christ for the glory of your name. Be with us as we do that. Help us to keep in step with the Spirit, since it's by the Spirit that we live. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.